In the book of Malachi, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Some translations have the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Father, give us wisdom and understanding of your word today. May the words I speak be true. May the words that I speak be needed for each one of us. And may we listen for your word today. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. The end of Malachi ends, and I made reference to this, with just this quick, perhaps unexpected, and abrupt ending. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The end of the Old Testament. As we see the description of the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the great and terrible day. And I think we can see that awesome day not in the 80s context of the word, but in the biblical sense of the word. This just moment of absolute breathtaking realization of what reality is. That God is true. That God is holy. That everything we've been told are not simply words to make us behave a certain way for a certain time, but to make us realize we are depraved at the core. And God's anger, God's judgment, is not something that we could ever look at to say, that seems too much. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. That in a true moment of understanding, when we see who we are and who God is, we will understand we deserve nothing but his truest judgment. I have no idea how we could even count this. But if you took in every page before this, every warning God ever sent to mankind, I can't imagine numerically what that would total. I'm not sure I could even count up how many times we see it just in the book of Malachi alone. But this final verse of Malachi should come as no surprise. We've seen it over and over. That man's sin has brought about the wrath of God as it rightly should. That man has earned the damnation, the judgment, and the end of which God will pour out. And here in Malachi, after this book records six disputes with God, in which God has revealed the coming of his Son, the Lord himself, we see written here the end, that God is coming. And the land will be struck with utter destruction. I want to examine this today. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What we're seeing in this passage is not overdone anger. It is covenant faithfulness by God. God established a covenant with his people, He decreed in the covenant exactly what the stipulations of the covenant were and exactly what the results of those stipulations would be. The people of Israel have demonstrated themselves unfaithful, unloyal. The judgment given here can be tied back to various parts of Malachi to certain sins, but ultimately the book ends, as does the Old Testament, with this realization. The people and the land promised are going to be destroyed. All right, so 1 Peter next week. What an end. Looking again at the passage, it says something. It's hard to look past the words utter destruction, isn't it? But if we do try to look past that for a moment, and we see earlier in the passage, it does say who's going to do this destruction. Did you catch it there? Lest I come and strike the land. God Himself. Now, when we see declarations of God's judgment, especially the big cataclysmic ones, I don't know why that seems bigger than the smaller personal ones, but the really big ones, if you will, they're often described as what? The day of the Lord. The day of His coming. And we see this described. We've already seen judgments in the Old Testament described as the day of the Lord, described as the day of His coming. And yet this one places it with a personal nature that's hard to get beyond and quickly explain when we turn to the New Testament. Lest I come and strike the land. In other words, the Lord is saying, this is He Himself doing it. Especially beginning in chapter 3, of this book, all the way till the end, there is an emphasis of something much more personal than just the day of the Lord coming and judgment. And in other words, instead of God bringing other armies in, this has something to do with God Himself, with the Lord Himself appearing and being there. And there is a cataclysmic nature of it, that God Himself is so personally involved that He Himself is there. And Malachi ends with that aspect of it. When we've already seen earlier in chapter 3 and earlier in chapter 4 that God has revealed, then the Lord Himself, the Lord whom you seek, will appear suddenly. You may say suddenly, it's like 400 years, right? Suddenness comes upon the realization. You see it in the people of Israel. You see it on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had been there and they didn't even know it. The Lord Himself had come. And what did they do to Him? They murdered Him. It's hard to figure out this suddenness. Suddenly the Lord Himself will appear. And here in this passage, lest I come and strike the land. To think, when was that suddenness? Was it suddenly when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? That's suddenly, isn't it? Where is the Lord going to come from? Well, all of a sudden He's here. What was it suddenly by His teaching? When He was revealing who He was, when He was revealing the judgment coming, and the people heard Him teach, and many of the people rejected Him, but some of the people were more questioning. And we saw this a few Wednesday nights ago when the people started asking, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one whom God has foretold? Suddenly they were starting to see and starting to realize. And maybe for some of them, when they had that realization, the suddenness hit them right there in that moment. What about when He revealed to them that He was going to leave? He was going to depart. because he was about to be ripped apart by the hands of wicked men and put to death. I think there is a suddenness in the realization that mankind just did it. They just murdered the Lord of glory. And there's a suddenness when they went to the tomb and he was not there. His body was no longer there. When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. There's no other moment like that in human history. That's the suddenness of the moment that changes everything. And yet they were still confused by it. They still couldn't understand what was happening. And then the Spirit was poured out from on high, the promise, the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, Peter stands and declares that Jesus is the Lord, this Jesus whom you have crucified. What do we do? Oh, the suddenness of that moment. What do we do? In the realization, the sudden realization, and when the Spirit moved upon their hearts, and there is no other thing to do except repent and believe. And once again, nothing would ever be the same. But what about even there in that realization? That the temple is still standing. The people of Israel who had rejected him, who had sought his death, and now were going to be persecuting his followers, who are going to be persecuting those who are proclaiming that he is the Lord, and they're still sacrificing in the name of God himself in the temple. They are still worshiping in their vain hearts a God they don't even know, a God of their own making, even the God whom had revealed himself to them and they did not know. While Jesus is risen in glory at this point, while Jesus is revealing himself to his people, while Jesus has sent forth his Spirit, they are still there worshiping in vain with their hearts far away from God. And Jesus had told them, "You tear this building down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." I don't know where the suddenness came to the moment of absolute turn and pivot. But I know it has everything to do with Jesus himself. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. He or me? Both. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." Then, in verse 5, it says, then of chapter 3, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the refugee, against those who do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. Turn to Luke chapter 17 this morning. As you're turning there, I'll read again. Malachi 4:6. Lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And in Luke chapter 17, we're going to see a passage. We'll start in verse 20 and read verse 21, and then we'll look at Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. And I'm trying to get all the way down to the end of that passage, but I need to kind of build on it first. Jesus is going to echo the exact thing that Malachi ends with. In verse 20 of Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees, when would the kingdom of God come? Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. First of all, wow. Here's the people of the law and the prophets that had it all told to them, and Jesus is revealing to them, the kingdom of God, you just asked me about. I want you to know something. You are not going to be able to perceive it. Nor will anyone say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. There's a sudden moment. There's the sudden realization that the Lord himself will come. Later in chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to this effect, that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Now, I want you to see here, this sort of prayer is not like, okay, I want you to always be saying your bedtime prayers, all right? Bless mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa and the list. This is not just a rote prayer. This is the sort of prayer that's looking for the coming Messiah. Verse 2, he said, this is the parable about this. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, please give justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual appearances. Here's a happy story, right? I have yet to see a parent use that to teach their children on how to ask for things from the parent. Just keep bugging me until I wear down, all right? It's biblical, right? The Lord says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him all day and all night? Will he delay long over them? What a moment in history, going back into chapter 17 and then to here. What a moment in history, considering the end of Malachi, that those who feared the Lord gathered together and they spoke to one another, and God took notice, and God in his attention to them gave them this wonderful grace. And then it says in verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Malachi says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before this great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We discussed that last week. Lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Here's the Lord himself. And he says these words about himself. Will he find faith here? The word translated earth can also be translated land. I think that actually is more poignant in this context. I think that ties us back to Malachi even more. And Jesus, standing in the midst of the land, says, is there faith? We've been studying on Wednesday nights the themes of dominion and dynasty throughout the Old Testament. And if we're not convinced yet, I think Dempster's going to pretty much get us there at some point. From beginning to end, this Old Testament is the story about a king and a kingdom that was promised, but not realized in the Old Testament. A people and a place. A chosen people in a promised land. The Old Testament ends here in Malachi with God's, is there a better word than threat? Warning, I guess, but it's more than warning. And I don't mean threat like shape up or else, but just this, it's all coming. It's great and it's terrible. And the people, who is going to be able to stand this judgment? But notice here at the end of Malachi, the judgment comes against not just the people who are going to go through the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, and who is going to be able to stand in that day. The land itself is struck. Both dominion and dynasty are seemingly hopeless at this point. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. From the garden to the promised land, the Old Testament story presents us with a place for God's image bearers to be his co-regents and have dominion on the earth. I had to read that, I messed up. So let me try and flesh that out here again. From the very beginning to the very end, there is a story about how God has created man in his image. You may struggle with, well, what does it mean? Does it mean God looks like us? Does God have two eyes and receding hairline? And what does it mean that we're created in his image? It's not about how we look. It's we were created with the purpose of bearing the news, the light, the glory of God in this world. We are image bearers. We are to have dominion in this world. How long did that dominion last? Not long. And then we see the story of it seemingly to have hope again, only to get it crushed. Only to have hope again, only to have it crushed. Only to have this covenant presented, which God says, all you have to do is obey me. I've pulled you out of slavery. I've set you free. I made the great sea dry land for you to cross and escape. I fed you. And yet you have thought, I'm kind of tired of being provided of by the Lord. Can't we just go back to Egypt? By the end of the Old Testament, it's just reached the point of God saying, I am now going to destroy you and the promised land. And if at this moment we find ourselves hopeless, two things I want to mention to you. One, it's meant to make us hopeless. Two, so that we start to hope in something, or should I say someone else. That's the point. It is all pointing us to Christ and Christ alone. It's only and always pointing us there. And now at this moment in history, with the newly formed body of Christ being persecuted, by Jerusalem herself, being persecuted by the people of Israel, being persecuted by the priesthood, being persecuted by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, at that moment in time, our Lord has some words about this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. He was going away when his disciples came to point out to him all of the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly, truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone that will not be thrown down." The words of Malachi are about to come through. And Jesus was standing there surveying the very land he was about to strike down to the point of it will never recover again. The land. Dempster makes this wonderful remark about Malachi. He says, "Malachi closes the prophetic corpus appropriately. Like Haggai and like Zechariah, the book is written after the exile is finished. Israel has returned to the land, but this return has not been accompanied by the prophet's glory that they predicted for Jerusalem when they were in exile. Jerusalem is certainly not the center of the earth, nor does there seem to be any leader on the immediate horizon who can change Israel's condition. Although they have returned to the land, they are still in exile." Mentioned from the very beginnings of Genesis to the end, we see the land also from the very beginnings, from Adam and Eve in the garden through Abraham. The Old Testament story presents us with the hope of a dynasty, a royal lineage, and a king from a people chosen of God. Malachi brings this dramatic and awful truth. God's people are not simply to be exiled from the land of promise. They are to be brought to an end in the land. Go 1 Peter next week, right? A few last words. If you ever... I've got to be really careful here. If you've ever heard someone say, or you yourself, smile thinking God is a covenant-keeping God. Yes, He is. And that means He brings judgment upon any under that covenant who are not righteous before Him. So we've arrived at the end of Malachi and the end of Old Testament, and the question has to be asked, who then can have hope in the Old Covenant? I hope we can all answer the question. No one. It's almost like this entire story is telling us we're in need of a new covenant.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Wait a minute. Can't we just have a place that this covenant comes back later on and is as glorious then? You think it's going to be? Worked out so well the first time. Oh, so it wasn't meant to be the ultimate hope. It was meant to be the ultimate foreshadow. Yes.
Amen.
And I want you to think now about these three things as we close. In light of the end of the book of Malachi, when God says, "Lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." When God Himself comes and brings judgment. When God Himself comes and brings an end to the people, when God Himself comes and brings an end to the land, how in the new covenant, all of that becomes absolutely reversed. So that when God comes, Emmanuel, God with us, brings peace in the new covenant. He not only destroys the old covenant people, but He creates a new covenant. And he not only brings an end to the land itself and strikes the land and the temple itself with destruction, it now becomes the focal point of a blessing that will go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to Jackson County, Missouri, and Johnson County, Kansas, and Douglas County, I'm not sure where it is, I always see it on the weather reports, and all over this country, and to India, and to Africa, and to Chile. I just want to say that because my kids now correct me when I say it wrong in soccer. Chile, to Brazil. Does it reach Antarctica? Yeah, I think it does. I'm not sure what it does down there, but it's going to keep going to the utter ends of the world. And we, well, Matthew 26. Please turn there. We'll end there. I could end in Galatians and talk about how the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We could look and realize how we are the true seed of Abraham. We could, okay, I'll look at two passages. We could look at Matthew chapter 28 and see how the gospel is now going forth to the entire world through the work of Jesus when he came. We could look at the covenant faithfulness of God and our security in Christ in Luke's gospel and see that this is all because of the tender mercy of our God to us who has visited us now in Christ. But just two passages to close. First of all, Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, verse 26 of chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after having given thanks for it, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples. And he told them, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, drink all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant." Which covenant? Covenant, we could go back to Jeremiah and see prophesied of, but we can look at Malachi. Because Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. The new covenant. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Dear friends, for what purpose? With the forgiveness of sins. Can you be thankful enough for that? I hope just like a jeweler would take a diamond and put it on the middle of a dark background so that you could see the light sparkle and see the true contrast. That by the time we reach the end of Malachi, we see the contrast of the gospel of God's grace and the work of Christ so much that we just can't stand still. So much that our eyes can't remain dry. So much that our hearts can't remain unmoved. And we realize that as the old covenant people of God came to the conclusion of rejecting not just the prophets, but now God's own Son, that blood that they seemingly caused to put him to death was his blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You say, well, how do I know it was poured out for my sins? I ask you to turn to Ephesians. And I'll leave you today with the passage that was the one God used to change my heart and bring me to a faith and assurance that I never knew was even possible. Because I had struggled with that question before as well. How do I know that I would be forgiven? I just kind of assumed, well, I got to keep trying and hoping for the best. The scriptures do not say try and hope for the best. Okay? Going back to our passage that Heath read earlier, it's actually saying just rest in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, let me ask you, in light of what we just saw from Malachi, in light of the coming of the Lord Himself, Jesus, suddenly, what do you think the course of the world is referring to? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It's everything we see the Old Testament ending with. Everyone is dead in their sins and hopeless apart from this coming one, Jesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of what? God's wrath. The utter destruction. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Dear friends, He is rich in mercy. He says it right here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of what? Because of your behavior? Because He took note of the way you've been trying harder lately? Because you made a deal with Him and said you'd clean your life up if He would just... No. Because He loves giving second chances? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. You say again, but how do I know if that's me? By grace, you are saved. And He has raised us up with Him. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace, the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, but is it me? The Bible does not teach universalism that we all just get to say, because we're human, this applies to us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through, here it is, through what? Through your works? No. Through your obedience to the law? No. Through your ability to keep the Ten Commandments? No. Through your prayers? Through the amazing amount of sorrow that you have. No. Through faith. We've already seen this is not just faith in God, that He is there, that He exists. Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who gave His life, who was raised from the dead, who is the risen Lord Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this all is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. In other words, this all makes sense now. It's not what you're doing. It's not what you've done. It's not the little bit. It's not the lot of it. It's by God and His grace. And God grants that grace by His doing. And we can realize that not through our works, not through our prayers, It's simply the very thing that Jesus said from the beginning and the apostles went proclaiming. Turn away from your sin and believe. Repent and believe that God has made his own Son Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin on your behalf. Do you believe that? I'm asking you to really ask yourself, do you believe that? And fall before him. I can't give you the words, I can't lead you in a prayer, but just if you don't even know what to say, just think about how thankful you are. Think about what he has done. Think about your sin and say, I'm sorry. Think about your sin and say, I want it no more. Think about all of the sin in this world and realize for a moment it's killing you. It's killing you. And realize in that moment you have no other hope but him. And I tell you, he will not turn you away. Because it's not based upon you. It's upon Christ. And you can't be at this point of belief apart from him making you alive. Yep. Luke describes it this way. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit and shine on us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, light to those who are in the shadow of death, and he will be our guide to guide our feet in the way of peace. May you have the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ all of your days. Our Father, grant us this faith. Grant to us by your grace this life. May we yield before you now. And may we live for your glory's sake. Thank you for the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. May we grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed.